Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be with you, opening up and learning from God's Word today. So my name is Mark Lindgren. I am one of the members here, and I'm on staff at the church, and I'll be walking us through Psalm 75 today. So if you would, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Today we're continuing a series that we've been in this summer, and we've been calling it Psalms for the Soul. We're looking through this collection of ancient Hebrew poetry and studying some of the most representative meditations and songs that can help us find satisfaction in God in whatever season of life that we're in. The Psalms exemplify how the people of God can bring their emotions before God in faith and find in His presence and in His provision what they need in the moment. And we get to mine from this rich vein of inspiration again this morning. So feel free to read, to follow along in the Bible, in your Bibles, as I read Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters in all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars, Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Let's pray. Father God, as we look into Psalm 75 and its message of judgment, guide us by your Spirit to interpret your word. Help us to see what you would have us see, rather than turning our eyes from what we may not want to focus on. Father, use your word to encourage those of us in Christ and to challenge those who have yet to believe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you've ever been to youth group, you've probably played a particular type of game that I absolutely hate. Now, most of these games themselves, they're quite boring. Maybe some quiz challenge or some hot potato type of activity. Not that exciting. Except there's a highly motivating incentive. A mixture of ingredients that should never be put together that the loser is supposed to eat or drink. I cannot express how much I despise these games. But when I was forced to play them, I could be pretty competitive. I was going to do everything in my power not to be the one vomiting in the bathroom at the end of it. And I would pray, God, please, anyone else, not me. Now, I'm thinking about this midweek. I came across a youth group game called Blend It. Basically, you're going to take a normal meal item and you put it up in front of everybody, and then you ask volunteers to commit to eat it. But then you pull out a blender and see who can drink the liquefied meal the fastest. The suggestion is to blend a hot dog or a hamburger. One youth leader did this with an entire McDonald's Happy Meal. But it gets worse. Now, I looked down in the comments, and I saw a post from a person who made this into a quiz game. So the team that got the question wrong had to drink the blended meal. So I want you to listen to what this youth leader put into there. He says, items included a jar of gherkins, baby corn, mustard, tomato sauce, milk, barbecue sauce. Pretty much just cleaned out the entire pantry and fridge. My youth run a mile if they see a blender at youth group now. Okay, I have many questions, but first and most important, why?
what is the point to subjecting teens to this torture? And were you trying to make your youth run away from your youth group? Now, if you're a youth leader in this room, I'm on to you, right? If you invite me to your youth event and I see a blender, I am gone. I'm out of there. So these games, they just make you pray and hope that you aren't the one that has to drink from this disgusting cup, even though some poor soul will have to. But why do they have to? Why does anyone have to drink from the cup at all? Just like I think it would be better to get rid of that disgusting cup and just play a different type of game, some people think that God should do the same with his cup of judgment. If God's judgment is so horrible and fear-inducing, why does anyone have to go through it at all? Well, today we're going to see a difference between those that cup of those youth group games and the cup of God's judgment. Right? The cup of those youth group games is clearly unnecessary, but the judgment of God is not like that. It's a necessary reality for our sense of justice, and it's an essential grounding for Christian hope. In fact, Psalm 75 is a psalm that celebrates God's judgment. So as we walk through this psalm, we'll not only see the necessity of God's judgment, we'll consider the question, why is it good for God's people to celebrate his judgment? So let's dive right in. Verse 1 gives us the context of this psalm. It starts off with we, meaning that it was written to be sung together with God's people. And this corporate worship song, it begins with thanking God because his name is near. The people are saying God is near to us. His name, his reputation is tied up with us because we are his people. And then this last line of verse 1 reads, "We recount your wondrous deeds." So the people that are singing this psalm, they're constantly thinking about what God has done. And that meditation on God's miraculous works may be what sets them up to praise God the way that they do here in the rest of the psalm. And we'll see in this song that it goes on to give thanks for four things. First, it gives thanks that God will judge. So look down at verses 2 and 3. "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars, Selah." There's two aspects of God's judgment on display in these verses. First, we see that God alone can judge, and also that God will judge rightly. Each of these things is worthy of giving praise to God for. First, God alone can judge. Or in other words, God is solely qualified to judge. Verse 2 shows us this right in the first line. The pronouns are going to switch from we to I. And it's clear now that this is God speaking. He begins, "At the set time I appoint." Now, personally, I would translate that, "I set the appointment time." God sets the appointment time for judgment. Now, I get to set a lot of appointment times for things like meetings and doctor's appointments, but there are some appointments that I don't get a lot of choice over. When I was trying to get in to see a cardiologist, I didn't have a lot of choice in the matter. It was, "Hey, I can try to fit you in at a specific time, specific day, later this month. Otherwise, you'll have to wait till the end of the year." Those were my only two choices on appointment times. And sometimes I have no choice at all. I may say, "Hey, it'd be really great if it didn't rain on the day that I plan to go hiking." But the rain doesn't care about my plans. I have no voice in that appointment. But it's the sovereign God of the universe who's in control of the rain, skies, seas, and all of creation who sets the appointment time to judge. He alone can do that. We have no voice in the matter. He will judge on his timeline and on his terms. Verse 3 also emphasizes that God is solely qualified to judge. It reads, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it's I who keep steady its pillars, Selah."
So here we're presented with a metaphorical image that's really worth explaining. So that verb in the sentence, you see totters, it might be more accurately translated melts. And in the second line, God says, it is I who keep steady its pillars, meaning the pillars of the earth. So the poetic image that's being described here is of sturdy pillars beneath, holding up the land that is underneath our feet. Now, back in Genesis 1, as God creates the land, he gathers the chaotic waters and allows the land to appear. And what this represents is not only God bringing order to our planet, but to the entire cosmos. So what's being described in verse 3 of this psalm is the land threatening to melt back into the water along with all its inhabitants. This is like the reverse of creation, all of us slipping back into the void of chaos and nothingness. But even when it may feel like creation is coming unglued, we're reminded that God keeps its pillars steady. God himself is sovereign to sustain the entire universe. The God who can do that is certainly supremely qualified to judge humanity. He will set the appointment time for it, and he will have no problem keeping that appointment. God alone will judge. But we also see in these verses that God will judge rightly. Just look back at verse 2. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. So that second line in the verse points to how God will judge. He will judge with equity. Now, read most literally, that the Hebrew word there means straightness. So it's a metaphor that God will judge the right way. He's not going to judge with some crooked measuring stick. He's not going to judge arbitrarily, randomly picking certain people to punish more harshly just because he feels like it. Right? God has access to all the information in the world. He harbors no racial prejudice, no favoritism toward a person based on their social status. He sees through all our gray areas, right down to each of our hearts. When he judges, he will do what is right. So the people of God in the song, they first give thanks that God will judge. But next, they give thanks that God warns the wicked. Look down to verses 4 and 5. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. So I want you to look at the structure of these verses. So Hebrew poetry is commonly constructed in these two-line pairs called couplets. So verse 4 is a couplet and verse 5 is a couplet. And one of the things that biblical poets do with these couplets is to deepen the meaning of one line with the next one. And that's what's going on here. So verse 4 says, I say to the boastful, do not boast. Seems like a good warning, boasting too much. Perhaps don't boast as much. But the poet has more in mind that we see in the second line. It says, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. So you look at that and you'll see a very similar structure. But instead of seeing the boastful being addressed, the warning addresses the wicked. And that parallel structure shows us that the poet is talking about the same type of person with two different words. Boastfulness describes the wicked. And the behavior warned against in the second line echoes the first. It says, do not lift up your horn. Now, this is a strange metaphor to us, but it's one that a Hebrew person would pretty quickly understand. So, like an animal raising its horns is a sign of dominance. It's a show of force to ward off threats or to compel other animals to submit to its will. And those horns, representing that power of that animal, sit on the animal's head, just as a crown would on the head of a powerful king. And that creates a powerful comparison. You've got a strong animal raising its horns in a show of force, compelling all other animals to back off or submit. And you've got a powerful king boasting of his massed army, capable of bringing death and destruction wherever he unleashes it. And that metaphor of the horn is used to speak of kings throughout the Old Testament. So the warning given in verses 4 and 5 is to the wicked, personified best by despotic kings ruling violent empires, carrying out oppression wherever they can, conquering, enslaving, boasting of their stolen wealth, expanding their empires to meet the size of their egos. God's warning to the wicked is not to boast, not to lift up their horns to threaten other nations with oppression. Now, these boastful, wicked kings are extreme examples of something that God abhors: pride. And I'm not speaking of pride as it might be used in some modern context. I'm speaking of pride as in the chief of all sins, one that C.S. Lewis said leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. It's an act inside of one's mind of elevating oneself above others, even above God himself. And as a person begins to set himself on a pedestal above others, he begins to develop a different moral standard for himself than for others. The more these moral standards diverge, the more acceptable arrogant and even oppressive behavior towards those on lower pedestals becomes. Now, those who find themselves in positions of extraordinary power and privilege, they're easy prey for pride. Without any social ceiling to hold them back, their egos can rise up toward heaven like the Tower of Babel. But as we'll see in these next verses, those towers will fall through God's judgment. In verses 6 and 7, we see the people of God give thanks that God will rearrange the social ladder. These verses read, "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Verse 6, it's going to point in three directions. So we see the east, you see the west, and you see the wilderness in the south. This seems to be a geographic reference to where the Israelites might look for deliverance from oppressive empires. Now, the vast armies of these empires, they came down from the north, having to trek around this vast Arabian desert to get to Israel and past it to Egypt if they wanted to get there. And the kings of Israel and Judah, they often formed alliances with these regional kings from directly east, west, and south to try to defend against these threats from the north. But verse 7 points out that judgment on the oppressive empires does not come from the people of God making alliances with their neighbors. No, it's God who executes judgment. He is the one who will bring down those who have raised themselves up in pride. And we see this language of putting down one and lifting up another. And that might remind you of that ladder concept that you hear about in business and social spheres. You have people on different rungs of this ladder. In the business world, the lowest rung of that ladder, maybe an entry-level position or an unskilled job with no chance of promotion. And up the rungs and up this promotional scale are people with more pay, more power, and more privilege. We often judge people by their standing on the business or social ladder. We treat people above us far differently than those below us in our desire to get ahead, to climb higher, to get more power and privilege. But God does not judge that way. In fact, the desire to climb the ladder threatens to make one a target of God's judgment. Self-exaltation, pride, boasting is exactly what God warned the wicked against in verses 4 and 5. A position high atop the ladder may feel great for right now, but how valuable would that be if one would be toppled off of that for eternity? Brothers and sisters, be sure. God won't bring judgment based on the metrics of this world. That impressive sounding job title, your secure financial position, your connection with people who pull all the levers, your fancy car in a fancy neighborhood surrounded by people with the same, not even your attendance at a church with well-off, well-dressed white people in one of the richest counties in the nation. None of those symbols of your status will help you at the set time that God appoints to judge. In fact, they may work against you when God rearranges the social ladder, tearing down one and lifting up another. And the final thing that the people of God give thanks for in this psalm is that the wicked will receive God's judgment. Verse 8 reads, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This verse is a metaphor to describe the Lord's judgment on the wicked. It's a cup of wine that the wicked are forced to drink. The image of a cup of judgment is a very common one in Scripture. But what is this foaming wine that's described here in Psalm 75? And what does it mean that it should be drunk down to the dregs? In John Calvin's commentary on this passage, he helps us understand what's inside this cup that the wicked will drink. He writes, "In the East, wines are much mixed with drugs of a stimulating and intoxicating kind. So commonly, when drawn in vessels in which they're preserved, they are strained for use. What remains is the thick sediment of strong and stimulating ingredients with which they've been mixed. This the wicked are doomed to drink." So Calvin helps us get our minds around this metaphor. So in the East, where Israel is, wine would often be mixed with other ingredients, even drugs, to give it a greater buzz. Now, as wine was poured out and used from its container, that wine would be strained so that the grit of those ingredients and the leftover yeast and the particles of grapes would settle at the bottom. That thick sediment was called the dregs. And people don't drink that, especially if it's mixed with spices, raw spices, and with drugs. But this concentrated, gritty wine is what the wicked are doomed to drink until the cup is empty. It's a cup that's so unfit for human drinking that it leads to instant staggering. In other biblical passages, it drives people mad. No one will ever be the same after being forced to drink from this cup of judgment. Now, we learn two basic things about the judgment of the wicked from this metaphor. First, the wicked will surely be judged. No one would drink this cup willingly, but the wicked have no choice. They will be forced to drink every last drop. Through every cough and gag, every mind-melting effect that this liquid is causing to flood into their body, they will drink on. Because God will not stop pouring out his judgment on them until the cup is empty. The second thing we learn is that the judgment of the wicked will be horrible. It's something to be avoided at all costs. The foaming cup of wine is far nastier than the worst ever version of that blended game that ever came into the mind of a twisted youth leader. The foaming wine and pungent spices would make you cringe just at the sight and the smell of it. And if we can't even drink coffee when some of the grounds spill through and slip through that filter, it's hard to imagine drinking this cup full of grit and its unavoidable effects that would make you come unglued. It's hard to even think about. Which brings us back to the question, why does anyone have to drink from this cup? Wouldn't it be better if there was no cup at all? If no one had to face the judgment of God? Furthermore, if this judgment is so horrible, why are the people of God celebrating God's judgment in this psalm? It seems cruel and unusual. Well, there are many reasons that are worth considering to explain why this cup has to exist and why some have to drink it, and many reasons why it's good for God's people to celebrate his judgment. Let me just highlight three of those reasons here today. First, it's good for God's people to celebrate his judgment because it's the only way for good to finally triumph over evil. Now, C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, it's one of my favorite books, and there's this interaction in it between a main character and the teacher that does a great job of explaining this point. And so they're talking about the necessity of the righteous being separated from the wicked. And the teacher says this. He says, "Son, son, it must be one way or the other. Either the day must come when joy prevails and all the makers of misery are no longer able to infect it, or else forever and ever the makers of misery can destroy in others the happiness they reject for themselves." The reality is that it cannot be both ways. Either the wicked, those that Lewis earlier calls the loveless and self-imprisoned, either they get to keep infecting and trampling on the true joy and beauty of living. Either they get to keep oppressing without any ultimate repercussions, meaning that true justice has never existed and will never exist. Or the wicked will be separated out and judged for their oppression so that true joy can prevail. Now, God's final triumph over evil is portrayed symbolically in the last book in the Bible, in Revelation. And in it, we see that the first option of the wicked oppressing without any recourse, that is not on the table. We see the city of Babylon used as a symbol encompassing all the worst of human pride, the horrors of every oppressor. And on the table for Babylon is the cup of God's wrath. Look at Revelation 16, 19. "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." This verse shows us that God will topple every oppressive empire. Every tyrant and despot will fall, and they will face the horrible judgment of God for the lives they have taken and the goodness they have trampled on. Think about it. If God were not to do so, could he be considered good? If he just shrugged his shoulders at the horrible things that happen in our world, would he be good? As J.I. Packer points out in his book, Knowing God, moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. God is good. He doesn't show moral indifference. The reality of judgment is no evidence of imperfection in God. It's the final proof that God is a perfect moral being. But there are more reasons why it's good for God's people to celebrate his judgment. It's also good for God's people to celebrate his judgment because in being reminded of it, God's people can be strengthened in hope. So look with me at Isaiah 35, 3-4. So this passage comes amid a prophetic word about a glorious new world that God's going to create for his people. Here's what it says. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." So Isaiah says, be strong, strengthen your hands, stop with these wobbly knees, quell your anxiety with this fact. God will come with vengeance, and by bringing his recompense, he will save you. In coming to judge the world, God is coming to save his people. These two ideas are inseparably tied together. And Isaiah mentioned the reality of God's judgment to bring hope to the people of God. No matter how bad things were in a destroyed Jerusalem, no matter how powerful the nations that oppressed them were, no matter how many horrendous things were done to them, they could know for sure that God would come to save them. That's why God's judgment is such an important grounding for Christian hope. Consider for a moment the plight of a resistance fighter in World War II France. So these men and women would risk their lives, their families' lives, to fight Nazi oppression. So they knew friends in the resistance who'd been captured and tortured. They've heard of many of them who were sent to concentration camps, never to be seen again. And if there was no victory to be won in the future, what would be the point of that sacrifice? If resistance fighters were to be murdered only for the Nazis to continue on with their war crimes and get away with it, what reason would there be to have hope at all? Yet across from the channel came the promise that the British would never stop fighting. And there were BBC messages from General de Gaulle and others, and they kept hope alive that even though France had lost the battle, they would win the war. The promise of victory and the hope it engendered helped strengthen the resolve of the resistance until Allied liberation of France in 1944 and 1945. But Christians have a greater and a much surer promise than the one that was given, that promise of Allied victory. It's the promise that God will win. For the people of God, we know our faith in him is warranted. None of those who commit war crimes will get away with it. Every sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and God's glory will be worth it, because good will triumph over evil. Our God will come to save us. He will do it. Still, there's another reason why it's good for God's people to celebrate his judgment. Let's look down to the last two verses of Psalm 75 just to set this point up. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Verse 9 is this commitment of the congregation to declare forever that God will judge the wicked. It's a commitment to celebrate that fact. And in verse 10, it says, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. So this verse is going to return to God speaking. And God says, I will judge the wicked, using that same language of the horn. But then God talks about who he will lift up after judging the wicked, the righteous. But how? How can one be among the righteous? How can one avoid the terrible wrath coming for the wicked? How does one join the resistance, fight on the winning side, and receive the promise God will come to save you? Well, you remember that cup of judgment that God gave the wicked to drink in Psalm 75. We see the cup mentioned again in the New Testament. In a garden on the outskirts of Jerusalem, deep into the darkness of night, a Galilean man lay on the ground by himself, face down, praying. He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Later, enemies circled around him to falsely imprison and accuse him. One of his followers pulled out a sword to defend him, but the man said, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This man was taken before the Roman governor and condemned to die the death of the worst criminal, though that very same governor concluded he had done nothing wrong. He was nailed to a cross, dying a despicable death on the outskirts of Jerusalem. God had sent his only son to drink that horrendous cup of judgment on behalf of his people. Taking the penalty of all their sins on his shoulders, he drank the cup of judgment they had been doomed to drink, and he drank it to the dregs. But death could not hold him. 3 days later, he rose again, conquering sin and death, and he offers to all who believe in him his perfect record of righteousness. A great exchange of horrible sins deserving horrendous judgment for perfect righteousness leading to everlasting enjoyment. It's good for God's people to celebrate God's judgment because Jesus willingly drank the cup of wrath our wickedness deserves so that we could be declared righteous. Friend, you may have been listening to this message today, perplexed by what you've heard. You may have thought from the beginning it would be better if no one had to drink this cup of judgment at all. But hear this. Someone had to drink the cup. Jesus had to drink the cup to pay for all the wickedness that I have committed, that you have committed. And if you put all of your trust in him, if you follow him with everything that you have, you can receive Jesus's righteousness. You can know that God will come and save you because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But will you believe in Jesus? Will you accept the free gift of God's grace in faith? If so, Jesus has already drained the cup of wrath. There's no punishment left for you to drink. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And we acknowledge that it is a good thing that you will judge the wicked. You will triumph over evil. But even as I find it easy to condemn the wicked, I harbor the root of every wicked action inside of me. So often I fall prey to pride, and I deserve to be torn down instead of being lifted up. The cup of wrath reserved for the wicked had my name on it too. Yet it was your son, Jesus, who took my place. Jesus, who bore the wrath reserved for me by dying on the cross, not because of anything that I've done, simply as a gift of your grace. God, thank you for the faith to receive that gift. Thank you for raising me with Christ, now free to walk in a new way of life. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who you've called to yourself. Thank you for this family, this church I get to walk in faith with. May you strengthen our hands and steady our anxious hearts with the truth that you will win, that you will come and save us. And Father, for the person in this room who does not yet believe, may they see Jesus. See him as the one who drank the cup of wrath, not just for others. May they see and believe that Jesus died for them and rose to offer them a full pardon. God, by your grace, may more and more people join the choir praising you with the truth that there is no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon that cross. In Jesus' name we pray.